Good evening.
Well, as a former Catholic, I find it a privilege to actually be able to speaking to you tonight on this particular topic of sola fide. That seems to be the sticking point when I have conversations with my hundreds of Catholic relatives. I'm thinking of one particular friend that I grew up with, Dave. Dave was and is a very good friend. We were childhood friends. I first met him in seventh grade, and then just pretty much ever since then, we've just maintained a friendship. Dave and I actually made a profession of faith. I mean, what we would call a profession of faith. We both made a profession of faith back when we were in between our junior and senior years in high school. It's a bit longer story, but God being the way he is, orchestrated it. Get this, God orchestrated it so that a Presbyterian youth pastor was teaching inside of my Catholic CCD class on the Catholic Church campus. When in fact he wasn't teaching Catholic doctrine that night, needless to say, but sharing the gospel with us straight up. And I and Dave and several others actually made a profession of faith at that time. Now since then, God has led me out of the Catholic Church through various means. It was a few years after I got saved that I actually left the Catholic Church and have now been part of the Protestant group ever since. Dave has elected to stay within the Catholic Church. Dave today is actually an ordained deacon, and that's a very involved process to Catholic Church. It's, you know, almost equivalent to becoming a priest. He's gone through a lot of rigorous theological training. And so Dave and I, Gail and his wife Shelley, we all got together about 8 or 9 months ago. We were down in Sacramento visiting my mom, and we went out for some ice cream. And so I said, okay, Dave, I got to ask you again. I mean, you're saying all the right words. I says, but we still have this issue of faith. You know, are Catholics, are you saved by faith? And Dave, again, as he's always told me before, he says, yes, I am saved by faith. But then he threw in, he says, but we do not believe in saved by faith alone. The Catholics do not accept sola fide. They do not accept sola scriptura. And those are the issues that caused the Reformation to happen in the first place. And so once again, we spent some more time talking about that, gave him some questions that he wasn't sure how you could answer. I threw some of the canons, and I'm going to share some canons with you from the Council of Trent. Back in the 1500s, Dave wasn't able to actually answer those, because when I throw those out to him and others, I find out that many Catholics don't really even understand Catholic theology today and what still stands. And so they have actually learned to pick up the jargon of the Protestant movement. And so when you talk to many of your Catholic friends today who really do seem to love Jesus, you'll walk away thinking, wow, they really sound saved. And I do believe there are some within the Catholic Church that are truly saved. But you have to be very careful with your terms. And that's what we're going to do tonight, is talk a little bit about terminology so that when you are having conversations with your Catholic friends, you can make sure you are on the same page. Because sometimes you can use the same words, the same terms, but they don't mean the same thing. But anyhow, in preparation for tonight, I actually read a pretty thick theological book. I could recommend it to you if you want to study this subject more. The book is called Faith Alone, The Doctrine of Justification by Thomas Schreiner. He's a professor of New Testament Interpretation and Biblical Theology down at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I didn't know who he was. I mentioned it to my son, Chris, who is a seminarian, and he says, oh, yeah, he's a big gun in those circles, and so the guy knows what he's talking about. So he helped me dig in a little deeper and understand this issue. When you're talking about sola fide, there's basically a really big question that we're trying to answer. It's the question that every human being is going to have to answer, and they better get the answer right. And that is, how can sinners be justified in the eyes of a holy God? That's a question that Martin Luther agonized over. Martin Luther, as a Catholic monk, was taught that justification before God depended in part on human effort. And Luther, though, he was keenly aware of his own inability to live a perfectly righteous life. And the book of Romans, as he studied it, only added to his frustration. For example, he'd hit passages like Romans 3, 10 through 12. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Passages like that drove Luther to actual despair. He came to actually say that he hated the book of Romans because to him it seemed to only heap on more and more condemnation the more he studied it. He was particularly hung up on Romans 1:17 and backing up to verse 16 that says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And here's the part that really tripped him up. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then here's in Luther, in his own words, how he felt about that passage before the lights went on. He says, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he, God, was placated by my satisfaction, works. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it's not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through the original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath." He was a confused man there. "Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted." So Luther, he could not escape the fact that no matter how righteously he tried to live, he could never reach the level of perfection that God required. And so as he was reading those passages in Romans, to him it just sounded like God was holding up this impossible standard. And he just saw the righteousness of God and took it to infer to that standard that humans must somehow try to measure up to but could never possibly do so. He knew that just one sin creates an infinitely wide chasm between God and man. And so he felt like Romans was just tormenting him with a requirement that he could never possibly hope to meet. Later, he describes then the moment when he finally understood what that passage was saying. He writes, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Therefore, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely, by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon, I ran through the scriptures from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God, that is what God does in us, the power of God with which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God." All of a sudden, the light bulbs went on, and all of a sudden, he had been interpreting the scriptures one way that was just heaping condemnation, to all of a sudden, he saw what really the gospel was all about, which was a message of liberty and freedom from human effort, human works. Luther's breakthrough came when he finally understood that the scriptures were not setting up a gauntlet for men to run towards salvation, but rather God, by way of the gospel, was extending his grace to helpless sinners to bring them to salvation. In order to better understand the doctrine of sola fide, then, there is and why there's still a disagreement between the Catholics and the Reformed Protestants, we're going to need to define some terms. Probably one of the best passages that really succinctly states and supports sola fide is found in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast." Now, if it were up to me, we'd just take those two verses and stick a fork in this conversation and call it done. But since the debate still exists today, and since I still have some time on the clock, I'm going to go ahead and dig in a little bit deeper. But I think that those two verses alone, I think, are killer. There are four theological terms that these two verses raise. Saved, or we can also use the word justified, grace, faith, and works. What do these terms mean, and what do they have to do with getting us to heaven? First, what does it mean to be saved? A saved person is one who is righteous or just in the eyes of God and therefore not under the condemnation that awaits the ungodly. To be saved requires one not to be just with God, requires one to be just before God. But what does that mean, to be just? We can look at question 33 of the Westminster's Shorter Catechism for an answer. It asks and answers that question. It says, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed in us and received by faith alone. So a lot of words, a lot of fancy words. God's free grace pardons our sins, accepts us as righteous on the basis of what Jesus Christ did for us, and received by faith alone. So it almost sounds like a restatement of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. That's a pretty good definition for reformers, but would be totally unacceptable and totally denied by the Roman Catholic Church. This definition then does bring up another term that is at the heart of our disagreement with the Roman Catholic followers and others. And that term, if you heard it in there, was imputed. We're going to take a look at what imputation means and the alternatives to that view in a few minutes. For now, being saved means that God sees us as completely righteous or just in his sight. When he looks upon us, we have the righteousness of Christ Jesus. We are just, fully just in his eyes. If this, though, is what it means to be saved, to be fully just, as Luther wrestled with, who can be saved? We've already seen that there's none righteous. Jesus himself astonished his disciples by declaring it virtually impossible for men to save themselves. You remember in Luke 18, 25 through 27, he says, "For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Well, then who can possibly be saved?" But he said, "What's impossible with man is possible with God." So then, how can a person ever be righteous enough to be saved from a terrifying judgment? If we can't grab our bootstraps and lift ourselves up and achieve that, how does it happen? Brings us to our next term, grace. Grace, in its most simple definition, is God's unmerited favor towards man. The emphasis is on unmerited. There's nothing we can do to earn it. God gives grace as an act of his will, and it's born out of his love, and it's not a payment for anything that we've done. There's nothing we can do to earn any merit from God. In January, Jonathan's going to be teaching on sola gratia, or grace alone, so I'm not going to define grace any more than that for now. But suffice it to say that without God's grace, salvation would be impossible. Third term, faith. Faith is the pipeline, if you will, that carries God's grace to the believer. Faith is belief in action. I like thinking of it this way. Belief, to say I believe, belief thinks a chair will support your weight. I can look at a chair all day long and say, I think that chair will hold me up. That's belief. Faith rests heavily in the chair. With regards to sola fide, faith accepts God's determination that Christ's death on the cross is the satisfaction the law demands for our sins. Faith accepts this decree and rejects any attempts to earn merit with God through good works. Ephesians 2:9 again tells us that even our faith is a gift from God and not of ourselves. So God extends his grace. He makes a way. He gives us the faith to believe the plan of salvation, to believe the gospel message. It's all God. It's nothing to do with us. Now, this raises a problem that we have with our Arminian friends. They would say that a person can choose to accept or reject God's offer of salvation. But this implies that man is a player when it comes to faith. In order to accept God's offer, I have to have some spark of faith within me to receive God's gift. If I can accept it or reject it, I have to have something inside of myself to recognize this, that an offer is being made. This wrong view means that man has to cooperate with God in order to be saved. And there's at least a couple of problems with this idea. First, if salvation depends on a faith that we muster, then one could argue that that's a kind of work. Basically, I have to recognize a good deal when I see one and accept it. Do you see how this could leave room for a person to boast in saying, hey, I heard the offer. I recognized it as a good offer, a good deal. I accepted it. It gives me a basis for boasting. I wasn't stupid like the other person over there who rejected it. But again, we see in Ephesians 2, 8, 9 that there is no works involved lest I would have any reason to boast. And the second problem is that it's just not biblical. We've already seen in that our passage that faith is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. And in addition, the Bible teaches that we were all spiritually dead. Colossians 2, 13 through 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This is a dead. This is not a Princess Bride, mostly dead kind of dead. This is a dead. Dead people do not respond to offers. They can do nothing for themselves. They need to be regenerated, made alive again. And that's what God does for us. And then finally, works. The final term we need to see is works. This refers to the good things that we do in this life. If we talk about works as a way of meriting God's favor, that would be heresy. Our salvation is not a result of works, lest any man should boast. On the flip side, though, good works, the ones that please God, are evidence that we've been saved and have the Holy Spirit resident inside of us. And we're going to dive a little bit more into that concept a little bit later. Just to support that idea that good works still are important is after Ephesians 2, 8, 9, which is telling us it's faith alone, it goes on to say in verses 10 and 11 that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand for us to do. It would be heresy to say that works are necessary for our justification, but it's also heresy to say that works are irrelevant to the Christian faith. And I'm going to talk again more about that in a little bit. It's this debate about the role of works in a believer's life that sparked the Reformation and has kept Catholics and Reformers for reconciling for the past 500 years. And I could have gone into all of the attempts to bring about an ecumenical, an efforts to bring Catholics and Protestants back together. There's been several major pushes even in this last century, but they keep getting stuck on these core important doctrines. So now that we have some basic definitions down, we need to then look exactly at how justification occurs in a believer. I've already said only the justified are saved. You can also say only the righteous are saved. It'd be two synonymous terms. You have to be completely righteous. You have to be completely justified. It's the only people who are saved. But how are we justified, or how do we become righteous? That's the $64,000 question, and eternity, our eternity, rests upon it. Well, there's three main views, three main theological interpretations as to how that process of becoming justified in God's eyes, how does that happen? Depending on who you ask, the righteousness that's necessary unto salvation is either imputed to us, imparted to us, or infused in us. There's probably other flavors out there too, but those are seem to be the three major ones out there. Asked another way, when God looks at a believer, is the righteousness he sees in us forensic or transformative? Does God declare believers wholly righteous at one point, or are they made righteous over time? Okay, at this point, you're thinking, Jim, imputed, imparted, infused, forensic, transformative. Okay, it's a real soup. There's a lot of things to consider when thinking through this doctrine, and we're really only scratching the surface. I mean, I'm just giving you a primer on a primer of this theology tonight. We're going to cover those terms so you can understand them better, because when you get into the debate and you're looking at the discussions, you're going to run into these terms, and so you might as well have a basic understanding. When you hear the word forensic, what do you think? Think of those detective shows, and they're looking for evidence. Oh, this is forensic evidence. What do they mean by that? Forensic basically refers to what is. It is a fact. There's no denying it. It's the best kind of evidence you can find in the case because there's just no disputing it. Either it's his DNA or it's not his DNA. It's his hair sample. It's not his hair sample. It's forensic. It is what it is. When they talk about the idea of something being transformative, that implies something that's changing, transforming from something to something over time, going from one state to another state. So is our righteousness forensic, or is our righteousness something that's being, is a transformative? Do we start off at salvation sort of like with that much righteousness, and then God builds that righteousness and makes us more and more justified over time? We'll take now then a quick look at the three proposed ways, these imputed, imparted, and infused, and we'll see and try to understand from the scriptures which ones seem to hold water, which ones don't, what are the problems with them. Let's start off with the infused righteousness. Roman Catholics hold to this view. In this view, the process of salvation starts with God extending his grace to man. This is why my buddy Dave can say, we are saved by faith. They recognize God's mercy, God's grace extended to them, and they understand the role of faith. But when he talks about it, it's just the starting gate. He has not yet accomplished, or he's not yet received the full righteousness of God at that point in time. So he's just at the starting gate. The steps following after that is where we get into trouble. You know, we would agree with him up to that first step, that the grace of God, it starts with God extending something to us by grace. So far, us and the Catholics are shaking hands, okay? The steps following, though, require man to muster the faith within himself to respond to God's grace. That's where we start having the problem. This initial step for the Catholic is taken through the act of baptism. Typically, this act is done by proxy through the parents until the child comes of age. Later, when the child gets old enough, they can make their own declaration of faith. That's what happened for me. My folks took me down to the baptismal when I was a baby. You know, they sprinkled the water over my head. I had no idea what was going on. But the parents said, on behalf of Jim, he's going to, you know, be in the church, be in the faith, and we're going to raise him that way. And then when I got to be 7th grade, I think it was, then I got to go through the sacrament of confirmation, a big deal, a lot of preparation, got in the church. They had the bishop for our archdiocese came, you know, big row, big funny hat, you know, the staff, the whole 9 yards. We got to go up there and, you know, make a vow and kiss his ring and do the whole 9 yards. And that was the act, that was me making my official declaration of faith that I was, you know, accepting the Christian faith. Catholicism, if you know anything about it, is what we call a sacerdotal system, meaning it's based, they believe that God's grace flows to man primarily through the observance of various sacraments. Whereas Sean talked this morning during the communion time, how we believe we have direct access to God. The Catholics say in the time out, God's grace is coming to you through the sacraments which are administered to you by way of the priests. Those sacraments they've identified as baptism, communion, confession, confirmation, marriage, holy orders, and anointing of the six. Let's see, I've got 5 out of 7 so far. I'm not trying to get the other two, but... they believe in those sacraments that God's grace flows. And so it's in this system, the priest is the administrator of these sacraments, and thus he becomes a necessary mediator between God and man. The Catholic Church teaches that at the moment of baptism, man begins a process of becoming increasingly righteous as he exhibits faith through the practice of the sacraments and his good deeds. You want to be a good Catholic? Observe the sacraments and do good deeds, and you will be a good Catholic. And you will grow in grace. You will grow in sanctification in their thinking. You can think of the doctrine of infusion as transfusion, if you will. It's the transfusion of the righteousness of Christ to man. Through God's grace and man's effort, the righteousness of Christ is slowly transfused into the believer. The hope is that by the time they die, they will be made mostly righteous. Since most don't reach the level of perfection necessary, and they do believe it's possible to get to perfection before death, but most of us aren't going to do that. Most Catholics aren't going to do that. That's why then they have set up this system of purgatory. If you ever wonder why they got purgatory, why purgatory is necessary, they would recognize that you have to be fully righteous in order to enter into heaven. But they say, well, the people die that are not perfect, so they need to go into purgatory to continue the purification process and to be made totally righteous in God's eyes. And if you get into heaven mostly righteous, then you'd only spend a little bit of time in purgatory. And if people like us will pray for them, we can shorten their sentence in purgatory and get them into heaven sooner. Obviously they're making this up because you can't find it in Scripture. But that's the idea of why purgatory is necessary in your system, to do more penance in order to be made righteous and perfect. So again, works-oriented. So, how does that view stack up with Scripture? It doesn't. Romans 9 talks about God's sovereign right to elect or reject whomever he pleases. The decision has nothing to do with human will. In the Catholic system, human will plays a huge role in our sanctification. Romans 9, 14 through 16. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Romans 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. These verses and others make it pretty clear that good works have nothing to do with being justified in God's eyes. If you talk to most devout Catholics today, they will likely argue that they are saved by faith and not by works. Very few, though, will be familiar with the official church dogma on the matter. In response, and so again, if you have Catholic friends, what I'm about to share here, you ask them these questions, you show them what I'm about to share with you, and they're going to walk away scratching their head and saying, huh. And they're either going to just walk away, or in some cases they send you big long articles to try to read that sort of try to wave their hands and dismiss this stuff. It's like they wish the canons would go away from the Council of Trent. Well, in response to Luther and the rise of the Reformation, the Catholic Church convened a council that met in Trento, Italy. Today we just call it the Council of Trent. It actually lasted for 18 years, 1545 to 1563. Off and on, they would get together and they would discuss theology and specifically, how are we going to address all these crazy Lutherans running around now and deal with that problem? And so out of that, then they would issue these rulings or canons outlining where the church stood on key doctrinal points that the reformers were challenging. And so I've chosen just three brief canons that I'd like to read to you right now so you can better understand where the Catholics are coming from. And again, trying to juxtapose this against the idea of sola fide versus what the Catholic system. Now, as I read these, be asking yourself, the next time your Catholic friend says, we believe that we are saved by faith, you ask, you know, see if that holds water. Canon number 9. If anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified in such a way to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Canon 12. If anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy, pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it is that confidence alone by which we are justified, let him be accursed. That was a direct dart at sola fide. Canon 30. If anyone says that after the grace of justification has been received, to every penitent sinner, the guilt is remitted and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in such wise that there remains not any debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory before the entrance to the kingdom of heaven can be opened to him, let him be anathema. Did you get that? According to this doctrinal view, our works are a necessary act of cooperation with God in order to be justified. Confidence in Christ's work alone for our justification is anathema. The grace of justification from God does not by itself remove all of our guilt and even requires that we spend time in purgatory to be fully cleansed. Anyone who believes other than this is anathema. You can see that the doctrine of infused righteousness repudiates the doctrine of sola fide. It offers no possibility of the assurance of salvation, and it contradicts the Scripture in numerous places. Relying on the works of the law to be justified is not just wrong, it's anti-gospel. Galatians 5:4-6. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So that's the infused view of how one receives the righteousness of God. Next up is the imparted view. This view to me is the hardest of the three to fully understand. Some equate it to infused righteousness and others align it more with imputed righteousness. The Christian group often associated with this view would be followers of John Wesley and the Methodist denomination. Imparted righteousness argues that at salvation, God graciously places within the believer a righteousness principle. So when we get saved, God gives us a righteousness principle. And this principle then gives true believers the impulse to want to strive for greater holiness. Now that doesn't sound bad so far. You know, we would hope that a new convert would have a desire to grow in holiness. The question rises as to how this principle relates to a believer's justification versus their sanctification. Wesley did not outright reject imputed righteousness, which we haven't hit yet, which teaches that God forensically declares a believer to be righteous at the moment of conversion. Imputed, you're saved. God says, because of Christ, I see you now as fully righteous, fully justified. The imparted view, it's not clear. It's a real mishmash there, but that's the question is when you talk about imparted righteousness, what are they saying? Do they recognize that? And Wesley, from what I could read up, didn't outright deny that, but he was nervous with that concept. His concern was that this could lead to antinomianism. Antinomianism is a whole other area you can study. And to be fair to the antinomians, although it was heretical, their thinking, they would hold a sola fide, but they were so uptight and worried about works righteousness, about legalism, that they went to an extreme where they basically said, the believer is not bound by the Mosaic law. The believer does not need to concern himself with necessarily following the law, because we're justified at the point of salvation. So the law and obedience to the law is really not important. And we find in history that groups coming off of this shoot would then go to the point where in their lives you wouldn't see any practical holiness because, well, it doesn't matter anyhow. I can kind of live however I want because I'm already justified. One article I read said that early Methodist theology held to the Protestant view that the basis of justification is faith alone. However, Wesley broke with the Protestant reformers concerning the results of justification. While Wesley did not adopt Catholic theology, neither did he accept the majority Protestant view that the Christian is at once just and yet a sinner. While Wesley saw himself within the Protestant denomination, he disagreed with Luther's conclusion that the Christian is at the same time just and yet sinful. Luther had taught that when a person is saved, they are at once fully just, fully righteous, in God's eyes. That doesn't mean that they're living a fully righteous life, but in God's standing, and they're standing before God, they're fully just, fully righteous, but they were also still fully sinners. That messed with Wesley's mind and other people like him. How can that possibly be? Luther went on to say, these Christians, they are unknowingly righteous and knowingly sinners. They are sinners in fact, but righteous in hope. This dual status is what drives then the anti-imputation folks nuts. They don't see how it's possible to be completely righteous in the eyes of God and a sinner at the same time. How could that possibly be? Talking about impartation gets tricky because it seems like those who hold to this view are talking about it as a means for justification one minute and then about using it in terms of sanctification at another point in time. It is proper to refer to God imparting righteousness if you're talking about sanctification. God, over time, does supply the grace through faith, mainly by the gift of the Holy Spirit, to cause believers to mature into the righteousness He's already declared them to have. Does that make sense? I get saved if, in fact, if God declares me righteous on day one, well, my life, I mean, what changed in the last nanosecond? Yeah, I'm still the same sinner I was, you know, a nanosecond earlier. But God, you know, working through the Holy Spirit, you know, he begins the process of changing me and transforming me. So who I am, who you see and know Jim Martin to be, becomes more and more consistent with the righteousness of Christ Jesus. That, what we call that sanctification, that has nothing to do with are we justified in God's eyes or not. Let's see. Now to muddy the issue further, Wesley wrote, I believe God implants righteousness in everyone to whom he's imputed it. You got that? I believe God implants righteousness in everyone to whom he has imputed it. Now, I'm not totally sure what Wesley was getting at, but I think what he means is that if God has in fact imputed or declared someone to be righteous, then he has also implanted in them the impulse to pursue righteousness. Where the trouble comes in with the implanted righteousness view is that many of its supporters seem to believe that a believer's degree of righteousness increases as they pursue greater and greater holiness. That is, again, in God's eyes, they aren't 100% justified. They aren't 100% righteous at the point of salvation, but they are growing in that. This would infer that God does not see a believer in that state. Methodists, other offshoots of the holiness movement, and others believe that this imparted righteousness makes for the possibility of Christian perfection. Other terms that you might have heard with these particular groups of believers is Christian holiness, entire sanctification, perfect love, baptism with the Holy Spirit, and the second blessing. But all of these, you know, when you dive into them, they all seem to be dangerously close to the idea of relying on human effort to become more righteous in God's standing. Reformed churches reject then all of these teachings associated with this Christian perfectionism because we realize that there's no way this side of heaven that we're ever in the flesh going to achieve this perfect righteousness. And so we do not generally like this view, at least in the Reformed camp. Now, if by imparted righteousness, one means that a believer will strive by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith to increase in holiness such that their life increasingly matches their already justified standing before God, then I don't have a problem with that particular view. And that's kind of what I was just describing a moment ago. If they're saying, you are justified on day one, fully justified in God's eyes, now let's just get you in the flesh to look like who you are in Christ positionally, then I don't have a problem with that. If, on the other hand, it means that one can become more just before God over time as one pursues holiness, then that's a problem because it, again, gives man control with God, co-control with God over his justification. So that's imparted, and if that was confusing, it's confusing to me too, so don't feel bad. Imputed, the third one, third option. This view believes that at the moment of salvation, God declares the believer as fully justified in his eyes. God can do this because he imputes the righteousness of Christ Jesus to the believer. Earlier we read in Ephesians, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. To be saved, remember, requires that we are justified or declared 100% not guilty. We have been saved according to this passage, past tense. How can Paul use the past tense if we are not already fully justified at the moment of salvation? It wouldn't make any sense to say you have been saved. Notice again how the justification happens. By grace, through faith. Whose grace? God's. Faith in what? Faith in God and the gospel message. Where does this faith come from? God. Good works have no role whatsoever in causing us to be justified in God's eyes. Justification is by faith alone or sola fide. It would be wrong to think that all that happens in salvation is that we're pardoned from our sins. This would mean that we still stand before God without any merit. Okay, all right, we've been forgiven, but still again, there's more to it than that. When God justifies a believer, he imputes divine righteousness. Christ's own merit becomes the ground on which the believer stands before God. Romans 5, 18 through 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. 1 Corinthians 1, 30-31. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. And then Philippians 3, 8-9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So, is righteousness infused, imparted, or imputed to man? The scriptures, I believe, seem to make it pretty clear that it's imputed to man by God's gracious extension of love and through the means of faith, which even that he supplies. There's just nothing in it where man initiates it, man decides to accept it or not accept it. It is God says so, he says you. God reached down into my family, one of 11 kids, only one who is a professing believer. Why did God do that? God simply chose. It wasn't because I heard a Presbyterian youth guy with a guitar give me a good message. God's decided to reach down and grab me that day. It's certainly not something we deserve, and there is absolutely nothing we can do to merit it. The doctrine of sola fide is so outrageous, it's no wonder that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. You try to explain sola fide to a non-believer, they're like, that's insane. There's just no way that can possibly be. Well, now I'd like to take a moment and respond to one of the biggest criticisms of sola fide. If you hold to the imputed view of righteousness, you are in the minority, but you're in good company. While the term sola fide was first used by Luther, a survey of the early church fathers shows that many held to this idea, although the doctrine wasn't really as well defined as it is today. And I refer you back to that book that I mentioned at the start of the talk today to give you that historical background. The point is this. This is not a new doctrine that was unknown until Martin Luther came along. He wasn't just a disgruntled Catholic who said, I'm tired of this doctrine, I'm going to come up with a new one. He was basically calling the church to return back to what had been believed and taught from the beginning of the church. It wasn't a new theology he was coming up with. I mentioned earlier that one of the most common criticisms of this view is that it would lead to antinomianism, the idea that works have no correlation to one's standing before God, and thus is wrong to stress the importance of good works. That seems to be, even among, other Bible-believing people who don't hold to sola fide, don't hold to the idea of just being justified. They hold to sola fide. They don't hold to being justified at one point in time. Their criticism is you're saying that works are totally unimportant. And to be fair to their criticism, there have been groups in the so-called easy believism camp, and I've heard people use these arguments. They would say that once a person prays the prayer, okay, quote, God is bound to deliver them from hell even if they, quote, live like the devil all their lives. And their argument is that God made a promise to save them. If they pray their prayer, they're saved. And so God's got to honor his promise. So it doesn't matter how they live, they're still going to go to heaven. This would be a modern day example of antinomianism at its worst. Critics say that sola fide leads to this sort of thing. And it's true that some, in an aversion to works righteousness, place too little significance on works. Jesus gave his disciples an analogy in Matthew 7:16, and he said, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. One's deeds or fruit is among the best evidence that we have when confirming a person's profession of faith. We often talk about we can't judge a man in terms of deciding if he's going to heaven or hell, but we can be fruit inspectors, and we should be, to see if their life matches up with their testimony. So works are still very important, not for achieving righteousness, not becoming justified in God's eyes, not to earn merit, but as a necessary evidence that, in fact, there's a Holy Spirit work. To deny any value of good works in the believer's life is plain wrong and its own brand of heresy. Calvin, while responding to the canon number 2 from the Council of Trent, wrote, "It is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet faith which justifies is not alone." Now, the Catholics like to defend their infused theology by citing the book of James, specifically James 2, 18 through 20, which says, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, what faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Whoa, did that just totally trash everything I've just been saying for the last 40 minutes? This passage, taken by itself, might seem to support the idea works are a necessary part of our justification, but then that would be a massive contradiction with the other passages we've already looked at. Consider Romans 4, 1 through 5, where Paul uses Abraham also to make his point about how righteousness comes about. So James has just used Abraham as an example, right? Now Paul's going to use Abraham as an example. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Then skipping down to verse 9, "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised, before any works. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who would believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well." So, was Abraham justified by faith alone, or was it faith plus works? If you put the whole counsel of God together, you can't escape the fact that our justification before God has nothing to do with works. However, we good Reformed Protestants, we would also go back to James chapter 2 as proof that a person who has been truly justified by God, i.e. saved, will live a life trending towards more repentance, obedience, and good works. Not as a way to earn merit, but as the natural outcome of one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you see a person who claims to have prayed the prayer and is living like the devil, it's quite reasonable to doubt that person's salvation. A true believer who is living with unconfessed sin will always be internally miserable. That's because the Holy Spirit's at work convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. If a person claims to be a Christian but is living with unconfessed sin in their life and is undisturbed by it, then one of two things is true. And I've run into people like that, and I've asked them this question. "Your brother, you're in gross sin. You claim to be a believer. How do you sleep?" "Oh, I sleep like a baby." I says, "Well, that tells me one of two things are true. Either the Holy Spirit is impotent or the Holy Spirit's not in your life. Which one do you think it is?" I'll give you a hint. It's not the first option. If they can sleep like a baby and be living in gross, unconfessed sin, they're not a believer. What do we teach here at TEC? In closing, I'd like to read for you from section 10.1 of the TEC's What We Believe document. And hopefully, as I read through it, it's just a short paragraph or two, hopefully it will make sense now as you hear some of these terms and things, and the light bulbs will hopefully go on, and it'll be a clearer statement of what we believe, and hopefully it won't disagree with anything I've just been saying for the last bit of while. We believe that justification and sanctification are both brought about by God through faith, but not in the same way. Justification is an act of God's imputing and reckoning. Sanctification is an act of God's imparting and transforming. So you're starting to hear those terms again? Thus, the function of faith in regards to each is different. In regard to justification, faith is not the channel through which power or transformation flows to the soul of the believer, but rather faith is the occasion, the one and done, of God's forgiving, acquitting, and reckoning as righteous. But in regard to sanctification, faith is indeed the channel through which divine power and transformation flow to the soul. And the sanctifying work of God through faith does indeed gradually change the soul more and more into the likeness of Christ. There you have it. Short, sweet, and to the point. When you consider that every other religion in the world is trying to build a staircase to heaven built out of human effort, it is glorious to know that God has a better idea. And we wholeheartedly agree with the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we consider back our own heritage as believers, trace our roots back to the Reformation and men like Martin Luther, who agonized for much of their life, struggling with the idea that somehow they, by their own effort, had to pull themselves up and achieve their own righteousness and had to measure up to a perfect standard, knowing that that was impossible. We can only imagine the torment that Luther went through in his soul as he wrestled with that. Thank you, though, that you did show him and you did reveal in your word that that, in fact, is not what is going on, but that it is sola fide. And it's a fide that's not of ourselves. It's a gift from you, even in that. You loved us so much that you made a way through your Son. And then you knew, even before the foundations of the earth, about each and every one of us. And you gave us the faith to be able to see and believe and understand and to stand before you fully righteous, fully justified. And not only that, but you now continue to, through faith, extend to us, Father, your grace to change us and to transform us and to make us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. It's all about you. It begins with you. It ends with you. It's for your glory. Thank you, Father, for this tremendous gift. And I pray that we will, next time we hear sola fide, we will not yawn or just say, ho-hum, I've heard that before, but it will get us on our knees once again, praising you and thanking you for the tremendous gift of salvation that you have given us. We just pray this now in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I think there's a youth afterglow, and the rest of you have a great week, and see you midweek or later.